The message that I'm going to share with you tonight has a chilling title, Unleashing Evil. According to what we're going to look at this morning, there's going to come a time when God is basically going to say, that's enough. I have restrained evil from you. I have attempted to have an invitation for you to come to me. And you've rejected me. You rejected my son. You rejected the word of God. And therefore, I will unleash evil upon you and your generation and your people. I want to promise you, on the basis of God's word, that before God does that, we will be home in heaven as God's children. In light of the prophetic scriptures, current events indicate that our world is about to enter into a time of unprecedented evil. At the center of the clash between the kingdom of darkness and the plan of God is a sinister figure the Bible calls the Antichrist. I believe the Bible gives us enough information to conclude that the Antichrist will be a Muslim. I believe there is a great possibility that he will be the coming Islamic Messiah that the Islamic world is expecting to soon arrive on earth. As a matter of fact, if you listen very carefully to the Muslims all over the world, even right here in the United States, there seems to be an excitement in the Islamic world that their Mahdi, their Messiah, the 12th Imam, is about to appear. And he is. But their Messiah is what I believe our Bible calls the Antichrist. And our Christ is their Antichrist. The religion of Islam stands the Bible, as it were, on its head. It's troubling to think that our world is moving towards such a time as this. I remind you that I have a soft heart up here. Joyce and I have been married for 53 years. We've seen a lot. We've done a lot together. We have two married children. We have six wonderful grandchildren. And I love to be with my family. And when I think about my family, obviously I want the best for my family. And I honestly believe that the best thing that could happen to my grandchildren, my little granddaughter turned 2. My oldest is my other granddaughter who just turned 19. But the best thing for both of those girls would be for Jesus to come right now and take us to his presence. You see, I'm not bragging this morning, but I know what lies between this morning and the rapture of the church. I don't know specifically every detail that's going to happen, but I know on the basis of the prophetic word of God, as I told you earlier, it's going to get a lot worse. I don't like to say that. It troubles my heart. I have skin like you do. I have a heart like you do. It bothers me to say such things, but you see, I happen to believe God. I happen to believe the Bible. The rest of the world, I feel sorry for the people in the world. My heart bleeds for people in the world that don't know Jesus Christ. They're hoping that the coronavirus is going to be over and that things are going to calm down and it's going to go back to the way it used to. Friends, it will never go back to the way it was before. You and I have lived at an incredible moment in time in history. And it's moving toward this time when God is going to say, it's enough. And he will unleash evil upon our world. And it will be primarily through this person we call the Antichrist. Now, what is hindering the Antichrist from coming? If Satan has his way, he would already be here. Because when the Antichrist appears, he will be the master of Satan's plan to deceive the world and damn people and take them down to hell. This man will be the culmination of wickedness and rebellion against the Lord, his power, deception, and lawlessness will surpass all other evil men before him. That's chilling in itself to think about. There have been many antichrists, but he, the antichrist, will be Satan's finest attempt to defeat God in his eternal plan. Why doesn't Satan produce him now? Well, the scriptures declare that Satan's antichrist are being restrained by God until that moment when God is ready to unleash evil upon the final rebellious generation. This is all under the plan and the control of the sovereign God of the universe. You see, Satan cannot just do whatever Satan wants to do. He can't do that. He is in submission to God and His Word. That's what the Word of God tells us. So we know that Satan cannot produce his Antichrist but because God is saying it's not time yet. But that moment will arrive. I'm convinced we will be raptured, and then as Revelation chapter 6:1 says, when that moment arrives, Jesus in heaven will say, come. He, believe it or not, he will invite the Antichrist, as pictured here on the screen in Revelation 6:1, riding up on a white horse, riding up upon the earth. The most evil man with murder and lying and deception and wickedness in his heart will appear on the scene, and it'll be the earth's darkest hour. The Bible talks about that. We looked at the text. Let's look at it again. Take your Bible and turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 this morning. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. As the Apostle Paul writes this letter about, 2,000 years ago to the church at Thessaloniki in Greece, that's where Paul had been before. According to Acts 19, Paul had spent 3 weeks in that city. It was one of the major cities in that part of the world. There was a large Jewish population there. And so Paul felt very much at home, and he opened the Word of God, and he taught them. He taught them primarily, listen carefully, to the Old Testament Scriptures. We need to remember that the early church did not have the New Testament. The New Testament books were still being written by Paul and the other apostles and their associates. And so they were continuing with the message of Jesus and the message of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And that is, of course, Jesus says the Messiah has come. He was there. But he's coming again. And that was the thrust of the message of the early church. Jesus has come and he is coming again. But a tragic thing had happened. In this little group of believers of Thessalonica, again, Paul was only there 3 weeks. He was forced out by enemies that were trying to kill him. So he left a lot earlier than he wanted to. But we know from this text that Paul had taught them very clearly about the subject we're looking at this morning. That is that there is a time coming when Satan will send his evil one upon this earth, and that Christ is coming before that evil one arrives. Now, believe it or not, Paul had a lot of enemies. And one of these had sent a forged letter signed, this enemy signed it as if Paul had signed it, and sent this letter to this church, and they believed that the letter had come from Paul, and they had been deceived to believing, oh no, we have missed the rapture of the church, and we're now living in the tribulation period. Now, I'll tell you, friends, if I thought that, I'd be scared to death too, because I know a lot about the tribulation period, and I don't want to be here when that time comes. But join me as I begin now with verse number 1 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul says, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together, think about the rapture now, our gathering together in him. He's saying, I'm coming to you talking about this. Verse 2. That you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us. In other words, Paul's saying, I know you got this letter, but it wasn't really from me. This letter that says that the day of Christ, that is the day of the Lord, listen now, in the Bible, the day of the Lord is the reference to the tribulation period. It's not the day, a day of 24 hours. It's speaking of a future period of time when God, according to the Scriptures, is going to supernaturally intervene in the affairs of man and display his anger and his wrath upon the earth. So Paul says to them in verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means. That day, that is, the day of the tribulation, shall not come except there come a falling away first. First, Paul says, look, before the tribulation period can begin, there needs to be a falling away of the church. There's going to be a time when the church will turn its back on the solid doctrines and teachings of the Scripture. Friends, we've arrived at that time. All over the world. There's a, as I'm preaching to you this morning, there's some preachers standing up, they'll read one verse, and then they start talking about something from the news or some social issue, and they'll speak for about 10 or 15 minutes, and then they'll dismiss the people and they go home. And they've never heard from the Word of God. So he says, let no man deceive you by any means, that day shall not come, except there come the falling away first, and that man of sin. Now he introduces, look up here, he introduces this one we know as the Antichrist. There are many titles given to this man. Here in this verse, he's the man of sin. That he is one who is bent on disobeying God, not glorifying God, being rebellious against God, and like Satan, who wanted to ascend above God and be greater than God, he wanted to do his own thing. So he says, then that sin of man will be revealed, the son of perdition. Verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that's called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God, now he's going to jump forward, they knew this, what he was about to tell them, he sits in the temple of God showing himself that he is God. Paul was talking about that future event for us right now, that midway through the seven-year tribulation period, again, after we've been raptured, the Antichrist signs this covenant, as we saw in the previous hour, with the Jewish people, but he breaks that covenant in the middle of that week, that 7 years, and he goes into the temple, takes his seat, perhaps maybe in the Holy of Holies, and says to them, I'm God, you will now worship me. Verse 5, Paul says, do you not remember that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? Now, listen, friends, look up here. Paul is telling us that while he spent just 3 weeks, remember Acts chapter 19, he was only there 3 weeks. Now, if he was only there 3 weeks and he taught them these things, the question I ask is, when people get saved today and we disciple them, we teach them, and we preach to them, do we talk about the Antichrist? Do we talk about the second coming of Christ? Sad to say, we live at a time when people have reduced the gospel down to one simple message, and that is John 3:16. And friends, there's a lot more in the Bible than just John 3:16. You know, the Bible not only talks about God as the God of love, but the Bible also says that God is the God who hates. God is not only a God who saves, he's a God who judges. God is a God who condemns, but also a God of mercy and grace. It sounds like we're talking about two gods, one of love, one of hate, one of judgment, and one of mercy. No, we're talking about the same God, the one and only true God. How is it and why is it that sometimes he shows his love, but sometimes it's his hate? Why is it sometimes it's salvation and other times it's judgment? Here's why. Because he's a holy God. Because he is a holy God, God will never sugarcoat sin. He will never ignore sin. Be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. That's a promise from God. So he says, I told you these things. Verse 6. And now you know what withholds that he, notice the pronoun here, he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity does already work. Only he, again the pronoun, who now lets or restrains, will let or restrain until he's been taken out of the way. Now, this is sort of a strange way for this, for our ears to understand what Paul's saying here. But what he's really saying is, I'll just make it simple for you. Before the Antichrist comes, God is going to restrain sin in our world. You see, friends, God is a love. Right now, we're living in a time of God's grace and God's mercy and God's love. And because of that, God is restraining evil so that we might have an opportunity to see and believe and be saved. That's the heart of God. But then that's going to change sometime because notice what Paul goes on to say in verse number 8. And then, that is, as the Holy Spirit through the church, listen, in the rapture is taken out. Not the Holy Spirit, but the church through the church, because after the rapture happens, the Holy Spirit will still be here. The Bible teaches that. But verse 8, and then shall that wicked or the wicked one, again the Antichrist, be revealed. In other words, Paul's saying it's after the church has been taken out. It's after the church has been raptured out. That then the Antichrist will be revealed. Now, this is just one of many texts, friends, I've asked many times. Mike, how do we know we're going to be raptured or taken out before the tribulation period? Here's one passage right here. It's one of many, many passages. But he says, and then shall the wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth. Now, when's that going to happen? And shall destroy the brightness of his coming. It's at the end of the tribulation period, when Christ comes back at the end. Paul in this text is covering from the beginning of the tribulation period to the end. At the beginning, the Antichrist is revealed. In the middle, he goes to the temple and takes his seat in the temple and says, I'm God. At the very end, Christ will come and destroy him with the brightness, the brilliance of the glory of Christ when he returns. Verse number 9. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, the Antichrist again, with all power and signs and lying wonders. Now the Bible tells us that when this man comes, he's going to be slick. Oh, is he going to be slick? And he's going to be deceptive. He will have the world eating out of their hands. He will tell them lies and they will believe every lie. We've had several politicians like this in recent decades in our country, both Democrats and Republicans. And it's the way of the world. But there's one coming that will lie greater than all of them put together. And he will be empowered by Satan to the point, are you ready for this? He will actually perform miracles of deception. Verse 10, Paul goes on to say, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Now look up here. Paul says he will deceive these people who don't know the truth. That is the Word of God. Friends, listen, that's one reason why I keep telling people, keep reading the Word. Keep studying the Bible. Because if you don't, you can be deceived. How can we know the truth? Because this is the standard. You've heard me say this before as an illustration. If I, look up here at me, if I say to you that this is 6 feet long, you know that I'm lying to you. That's probably closer to a foot long, but not 6 feet long. Why? Because from the time we're in elementary school, we begin to look at that yardstick or another ruler, and we begin to sort of mentally make a mental note of what a foot is. 12 inches, or yardstick, 3 feet. So that if someone comes along and exaggerates and says, no, this is a mile, or that's 2 inches, you say, oh, no, you're not telling me the truth because I know the standard. You got it? Well, friends, this is the standard. Amen? This is the truth. God does not lie. The only way you can protect you and your spouse and your children and your friends and people around you is to know the truth and expose the evil. Now guess what? People that are walking darkness don't like that. People in the darkness want to keep walking in the darkness because you know why? Men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. That's why right now in the church, there's a lot of some people that don't even like me or believe in what I'm saying in the church. And especially in the world. But you know what? I expect that. And I'm not bragging, but I'm trying to walk in the light of the Word of God. I believe everything that God said, and I'm going to stand with God no matter what it costs me. But Paul says they do not love the truth. And God, listen now, verse 11, for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Now, verse 12 is one of the most disturbing verses in all of the New Testament. That they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. There is a time coming when God is going to say, it's enough. You see, God is restraining the appearance of the Antichrist until the world reaches a time of total rebellion and wickedness, and we're well on our way. This rebellion will demand God to respond by unleashing evil upon the final generation of mankind on this earth. God did it in the days of Noah. Noah preached for 120 years, faithfully. They didn't listen to him. And just like somebody said to me in my Bible study Thursday night, you know, he says, I keep thinking about this. How many million people were alive at the time of the flood and only 8 people believed God? Only 8 people were on the ark. And we got to remember that Jesus says, as it was the days of Noah, so shall it be again in the coming of the Son of Man. Friends, I don't know if you noticed this or not, but the true believers in Jesus Christ are dwindling. America is getting spiritually darker and darker. Things are about to change.
Prior to the tribulation period, God will visit the inhabitants of the earth with expressions of His grace, His mercy, and His love. But during the tribulation period, God will visit the inhabitants of earth with expressions of His wrath. It's the same God. It's the same Jesus. Some time ago, my wife and I were traveling. We were in our, where we live in Roanoke, Virginia, and we were stopped at a stoplight, and the car right in front of us had a bumper sticker. Now, sometimes I don't like to read those bumper stickers because sometimes, you know, I don't want my eyes to see it. You know, I don't want to think about it. But this one, I read it out loud to my wife. It says, "Jesus is coming soon, and boy, is he mad." And she laughed, and I said, "You know, the thing is, that's true. He's coming, and boy, is he mad. He has had enough of what's happening down here. That's why, listen, he's got to take the bride, the church, out of the way. He doesn't want us to be caught in between him and the wrath of God. He wants to take us out so he can unleash that evil upon a wicked, rebellious world that in essence are begging for it, but they don't even know it." You see, we live in the church age right now. It's an age of grace where God, listen to this, God is seeking the lost. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, we won't turn there, but the Apostle Peter is writing to the church near the end of the first century, and there were scoffers already were saying, "Where's the promise of his coming? You church, you've been saying, he's coming, he's coming. Well, where is he?" I mean, they'd only been preaching, you know, about 3 decades about the coming of Christ, and they're saying, "Oh, we've been waiting for about 30 years, and he hadn't showed up yet. So is he going to come?" You know what Peter says? "You crazy nuts." That's not a direct translation. He's saying, "You don't understand God. God doesn't have a time watch and a calendar like we do. One day with him is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is 1 day." Now, Paul's not giving us a formula for calculating the time of God. No, what he's saying is God isn't bound by time. He's an eternal God. He lives in the eternal now. God really doesn't, this will blow your mind, God really doesn't have a past and God really doesn't have a future. He lives in one big eternal now. Just like he lives outside the space of space itself. God's not bound by gravity. He's not bound by his creation. He's everywhere present at the same time. We don't understand these things, but we believe them. So Peter goes on to say, you guys don't understand God, but you also don't understand his heart. Listen, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So Peter's saying, listen, the reason God's waited to this point in time is because he's not done yet. His heart is big. He's welcoming sinners to come to him and be saved. But then Peter went on to say, but there is coming a time when God then will unleash his anger. And even to the point that at the very end he says, this creation, the heavens, the earth, are going to melt with fervent heat. And there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. In this effort today of God bringing people salvation, listen carefully, it means that God must restrain evil by three means. By evil, I'm talking about the spiritual darkness. You know, we can't see in the spiritual, in the dark. I mean, we turned all the lights out and we blocked out all the windows and we were in pitch black and dark. We'd be groping around, feeling ourselves around because you can't see in the dark. And spiritually, people can't see the dark. So that's why God restrains the evil, the darkness, so people can see the glorious salvation of Jesus Christ and His Son and come to Him. Three ways He does that. Number one, through the conscience of man. In Romans chapter 2, let's just turn over there, back to the book of Romans in Romans chapter 2. A great book, the theme of the book is on salvation. And the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Rome, and he's writing about this God's plan of salvation. He brings in chapter 2 everyone, all of humanity, Jew and Gentile, into the courtroom of God. And of course, that very familiar verse we all know about, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all guilty. We're all sinners. Doesn't matter who you are. But notice he describes this in chapter 2 in verse 14. He said, when the Gentiles, which do not have the law, that remember, God gave primarily in the Old Testament, he gave the book to the Jews.
The people who were not Jewish didn't know the Bible. They didn't have the Bible. So he says, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these not having the law, are a law unto themselves. Now, what do you mean? Look at the next verse. Which show the work of the law written in their hearts, that is, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or excusing one another. Now, look up here. What Paul is saying is, look, when that judgment day comes and people stand before him, and nobody's going to say, well, you know, Lord, I lived at a time when we didn't have a Bible. Nobody ever came and told me about the Bible. So how can you send me to hell? And what he's going to say to them is, you know what? I did speak to you. Because in the very beginning when I created Adam and Eve, I created them in my image, the image of God. And what that means is I put my spirit in you in the form of a conscience. Every one of us in this room have a conscience. But do you obey it? The Holy Spirit, the Bible tells us, listen carefully, I wrote a book on this, and if you're interested, the book is up here on the table, Living in a World with No Conscience. It fits in my message this morning. When a culture, like in America, says no to their conscience long enough, like we have done, especially since the 1960s, we've been bombarded with rock music, with pornography, with a lot of other things that has destroyed the conscience of men and women in America. And when they do that and they stop listening to God, then they're in trouble. So when these people stand before God someday, God will say, yeah, you didn't have the Word of God, but listen, I spoke to you through your conscience, and you didn't listen to me that time either. So he goes on to say, so they are not inexcusable. They are going to have to answer to God. This is the internal influence of the work of the Holy Spirit striving in all of us to bring us to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But second, interesting enough, is the government, human government. Take your Bible, turn over to Romans chapter 13. In Romans 13, where the Apostle Paul, in several verses, talks about the role and responsibility of human government. I'm talking about all governments, like the one we have, federal government, state governments, local governments, law enforcement, all of that. Listen, it's all, listen, ordained by God. Why? Here's the biggie. To restrain sin. The job of government, as appointed by God, is that presidents, vice presidents, judges, senators, congressmen, police officers, and everyone cannot do what they want to do. They must follow, in our land, the Constitution, which is founded upon the Word of God. You go back and you look at the laws and the books in our country, and it will speak about homosexuality. It will speak about witchcraft. It will speak a lot about all these things that the Bible condemns. And there was a time in this country when the government and the people who were leading this nation were following the laws of God. But now that's all been rejected. But notice what he says here in verse 4, of Romans 13. Speaking of the government, he says, for he is the minister or the servant of God to you for good. So if you do that which is evil, be afraid. For he bears not the sword in vain, for he's the minister of God, and a revenger to execute wrath upon him that does evil. Now if you're going down the road and you're going a little too fast, and all of a sudden you look up and there sits the state trooper, and what you will always do is your foot goes on the brake. And then your eyes go in the rearview mirror. Why? We all probably have paid the price of disobeying the speed limit. That's an illustration, friends. Listen, the Bible says God realizes that he gave us a conscience inside of all of us to restrain us from evil, to bring us to him. He's also given us government, same reason, to restrain evil. And then one more, the church. The Holy Spirit in the church. In 1 Thessalonians 5:5, Paul says this. He says, you are the light of God. Now look up here, friends. God intended that we get saved, that we become a Christian. That means we become Christ-like. That means we walk with Him. That means we are more and more and more every day becoming like Jesus Christ. We want to think like Him. We want to talk like Him. We want to act like Him. If we're doing what God has called us to do and to be. The problem in America, and I think you know this, don't you? The church has become like the world. My dad, who was also a pastor, had a favorite saying, and it was an analogy, and I think it's very true. He said, you know, the church is like an ocean liner. Ocean liners were made to be in the world, just like the church was designed to be in the world. But he says, you know, if that ocean liner starts taking on the water, if there's a gaping hole and the water starts coming in, and enough of that water comes into that ocean liner, it will cause it to sink. And if a church opens itself to the ways of the world and follows the world like that ocean liner, it will cause it to sink. I'm going to be honest with you this morning. I wonder myself if even half of the pastors of America are even born again. Billy Graham said several decades ago that he believed at that time that 80% of church-going members were lost. That's what he said. Now, that might sound be very harsh, but friends, it's not what you say that matters. It's who you are and your lifestyle. True born-again believers do not live like and act like the world. So, when these three restraining influences are removed, the conscience of man, the government of God, of man, and the church is removed, the Antichrist and evil will be unleashed by God. Now let me take a look at these a little more carefully. Before God unleashes this evil, He must seize His restraining influences. Number one, the cessation of the restraining work of the conscience. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 1, God said in the days of Noah, before the big flood came, He says, my spirit will not always, catch this, strive with man. He was talking about the conscience. If you go back and read Genesis chapter 6, which is a commentary on what happened in the days of Noah that brought God to the point of being so angry that He said, I'm going to kill everybody in the earth except 8 righteous people. Yes, that's the God of the Bible. And He did. And the Bible tells us that the problem was that God had been trying to restrain them from evil through the conscience in them, but they had disobeyed God. And the Bible says in Genesis 6 that the world was filled with violence and sexual immorality. Corruption is the word. Look around. This is not the same America I grew up in. The evil, the wickedness, the violence is incredible. In Romans 1:18-32, the Bible says there will come a time when people will turn away from God. And in that text, He says that part of the thing is they'll start worshiping themselves and their own bodies. And the Greek language is very prominent when it says they will be lesbians and homosexuals. And it says in that same context, wherefore, God gave them up. What does that mean? As I explain in my book, what that means is that you and I, well, if we're true believers, it can't happen to us. But for people who are not believers, they can come to a point where God speaks to them and says, don't look at that, don't go there, don't listen to that. And they, oh, come on, God. You know, this is 21st century. I'm going to do what I want to do. I don't care what mom and dad says. I don't care what the preacher says. I don't care what you say, God. I'm going to do what I want to do. And then basically what they're doing is they're turning off their conscience. Little by little, the conscience gets more and more silent. The heart gets harder and harder. And they come to a point where God no longer speaks to them. He says, in essence, you are now on your own. And you're going to go to hell. He gives them up. He turns them over to their own choice of depravity. It's divine judgment. It's the hardening of the heart. No restraint of sin. In this case, the global culture has no moral compass. Right now, we're living in a time, I just read about this the other day, where they say we're living in a post-truth era. We're living in a time where people are saying there's no absolutes. There's no truth. I can do whatever I want to do. It's up to me. When a person says that, they're basically saying, I'm God. I make my own rules. I can do whatever I want to do. And God says, you fool. That's what Lucifer said. That's what billions of people have said. And either they're already there in hell or they're going to hell. They have no moral compass. The example of this is Pharaoh in the time of the Exodus, in Exodus chapters 4 through 14. 19 times it says, in the beginning, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Moses says, let my people go. And the Bible says Pharaoh hardened his heart and says, no! 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 And finally, Pharaoh in his rebellion against God, are you listening? Became so rebellious that the Bible says, and then God hardened Pharaoh's heart. He hardened to the point that it cost Pharaoh his own life. In his blind hatred of the Jewish people, he followed them right into the Red Sea, as you know, and he and his army drowned in the Red Sea. So the first thing is when the conscience is gone. Friends, I'm telling you, in America, we are just about there. Number two is the cessation of the restraining influence of human government. All governments, in this case, become evil, preparing the way for the Antichrist. Friends, that's where we are in America. We now have a government of several decades now that has become evil, anti-God, anti-Christ, and moving us toward rebellion against God. Since World War II, America has been the sole government restraining evil in our world. God used America. Now, I know right now we're living in a time where young people are being taught the very opposite about America. They're being fed a bunch of lies about America. Yes, America, we got all kinds of problems right now. But in the past, America's been a good place. The present administration is standing on the side of evil. The collapse of the last external restraining influence on earth has just committed the final act of restraint in Afghanistan to release the greatest evil upon the earth. The Israeli press said this back in August the 26th of last year, quote, for the first time in several years, the jihadists, those are the Muslims that are seeking to bring a military conquering of the nations of the world. The jihadists, the terrorists, sense the U.S. weakness, confusion, and lack of vision under the Biden administration, and the Arabs are warning that this weakness and uncertainty will plunge Afghanistan and the whole world into a bloodbath. The humiliating withdrawal of the United States from Afghanistan is opening the gates of hell for an invasion of demon-possessed warriors who are dedicated to killing infidels around the world in the name of Allah. And right now, our southern border is wide open, and we know, I've reported about it in one of my recent newsletters, they're pouring over that open border by the thousands, and many of them are terrorists, they're the enemies of the United States of America, and they're planning their strategy to destroy us from within, just like they did on 9-11. You know, 9-11, they just didn't wake up one morning and say, hey, let's commandeer some planes and crash them into some buildings and you know, do what they did. No, they planned that for years. And right now, their warriors are coming across the border and they're making a plan. We know that. The true intelligence that I know of is, and witnessing this, is telling us that that time is coming. And then, of course, there's the cessation of the restraining influence of the church itself. Primarily that when we are raptured, and right now, obviously, the church right now, and it's, I like to think of it this way, like being on a dimmer switch. You know, when you flip on a switch and you've got light or no light, that's one thing. But if you put it on the dimmer, that means you can turn it on and then take the dimmer, start turning it down, and it just gets gradually darker and darker. And that's what's been happening in my lifetime. The church in America is beginning to lose its power, its influence, because once again, you know, one of the most important commandments in the Bible, God says, be holy, for I am holy. And pastors and churches are inviting the world in and wanting the church to sort of, you know, we're going to befriend the world so then when the sinners come in, they'll feel at home here. I'm going to tell you something. When people come to church and hear the Word of God, they shouldn't feel comfortable. They should be convicted of their sins. And when they're convicted, then that's when they can get saved. But if all we do is like a cat, stroke them and pet them and sing nice little lullabies to them and keep them spiritually asleep, they'll die and go to hell. Because they're not being told that they're a sinner and they need to be saved. Because of apostasy and apathy in the global church, this light, this power is waning now. The moment the rapture takes place, the restraining influence is completed, and the Antichrist and horrific expressions of evil will suddenly appear. Friends, I'm glad I'm going to be raptured. Because if we think it's bad now, if we think the violence and the immorality and the pornography and all of this crazy stuff is bad now, we haven't, the world has not seen anything yet. God will unleash evil upon the earth through an evil dictator, the Antichrist. In light of the book of the Revelation, the four horses in Revelation 6 represent the global militant advances of Islam at the opening of the tribulation period. As you think about these four horses from Revelation chapter 6, it's obvious from the context that each of these horses represent the evil acts of wicked people. The Lord is the one who allows these evil ones to do their work. Notice the command in Revelation 6 to each one is to come. He's inviting them to come. Why? Because God is unleashing evil. He's now allowed, they've been wanting to come, now he's going to let them come. These horses represent a powerful Islamic military conquest, its devastating effects at the beginning of the tribulation period. Collectively, they destroy world peace by Islamic jihad, accompanied by global economic collapse, famine, and disease, and it's already happening in the world. The world is being prepared for the final act. The fourth horse is called death. This pale green horse will bring death to one-fourth of the world's population in just a few weeks or months. The Antichrist and his kingdom are represented by a beast in Revelation 17 that's controlled by a powerful religion. This beast, he pictures, remember these are only images, a beast with seven heads and ten horns. Their analogy here makes it very clear where we are. I don't have time to get into all this, but the Bible is very precise. And there's a woman riding on the back of this beast, and that woman represents the global religion of the time. So God will unleash not only an evil government, but an evil religion. And the religion will control the government. The woman represents a false religion in the old area, the old Babylonian Empire, which is Iraq, that is controlling the kings of the earth and is killing believers in Jesus by beheading them with a sword. Who is this religion? Well, if you check this out, you have your notes, go home and read these passages. This is a desert religion. He says it's in the desert. And it is attached to a passage that John quotes very often in Revelation, Isaiah 47, which in the context of the Old Testament is the ancient crescent religion moon god. In case you don't know, the emblem of Islam has been, since its inception, the crescent moon. Their target is the killing of Christians and Jews by decapitation. As far as I know right now, there's just one prominent group in the world that's decapitating people, cutting their heads off. And that's the jihadist warriors, the Islamic warriors. And the global political influence this group has is very clear. Take your Bible and turn with me to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 17. And listen as I read just a couple verses here about the influence of this global religion at the end. Revelation 17 verse 2 says that this woman, this religion, has... Verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. It's not talking about sexual, physical fornication, immorality, but spiritually. And the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Look over at chapter 18, verse 3. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. Now let's just stop right there for a minute. Let me explain what the Bible is telling us. It's telling us that when the end comes, there's going to be a religion from the desert. It's represented by the crescent moon. It's beheading Christians and Jews. that all of a sudden the global leaders of the world will praise and protect and follow. There's one religion right now that's being protected by the United Nations and even in our government. And in Canada, you cannot speak out against Islam. You can get a jail sentence if you do. And this is a fulfillment of biblical prophecy. The Bible talks about her final destruction. In Revelation chapter 18, notice verse 8, it says, "Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine and shall be utterly burned with fire. For strong is the Lord God who judged her." Now, I want you to just turn to one more passage that makes it very clear, once again, who this woman, this religion is. Go over with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 34. Isaiah chapter 34, where the Bible describes the destruction of this area. And he says in verse 8, and you can read earlier verses that make it very clear, and identifies where this place is located. It's in the Middle East. Verse 8, "For it's the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompenses for the controversy, for their disagreement over Zion," that is, who does Jerusalem belong to? Who does the promised land belong to? Verse 9 describes this destruction of this place, this religion. "The streams thereof shall be turned into pitch, and the dust thereof to brimstone, and the land thereof shall become burning pitch." What's pitch? It's oil-based substance. The one thing that everybody knows about the Middle East is that under the sands of the Middle East is the largest deposits of crude oil in the world. And Muslim nations have been using that, along with some other evil nations like Russia and others, to get what they want in the world. But go on, look at verse 10. It says, "And it shall not be quenched night nor day. The smoke thereof shall go up forever from generation to generation. It shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever." And I challenge you to read Revelation chapter 19, verse 3, which almost is a quote of the last verse that I just read. So let me summarize quickly, friends, by saying this. Everything is ready for Jesus to come. Jesus said to his disciples when they were asked, "What is the sign of your coming in the age?" He says, "And when these things," some of the things I'm talking to you about this morning, "begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for redemption draweth nigh." Now, I'm not foolish enough to believe that I'm the first one saying these things. My daddy was a preacher. My wife's dad was a preacher. I've been saved now since I was 9 years old. I've heard preachers all my life say, since I got saved, "He's coming, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming." And you know, after a while, when you hear that message, if you're not careful and you really in your heart don't believe it or question it, you'll say, "Eh, we've heard that before." I was in my post office several years ago, and I was talking to somebody about the coming of the Lord, and I heard one guy say out loud, "Preacher's been talking about that stuff for years. There's nothing different now." I had to bite my tongue my tongue almost bled. I wanted to tell him so bad, "You know, you're a fool. You're living under a rock. Things aren't the same now that they were when I was a kid. We're living in a different world." But also, everything is ready for the Antichrist to come. The world is ready for the Antichrist. When he comes, they will love him and accept him because he's just like them. This is proven by the growth of Islam. It's a mystery. You know, for instance, one of the great mysteries is, do you know that if you live in a Muslim country and you happen to be homosexual, they will kill you? Not too long ago, down in the Gaza Strip, they took some homosexuals to the top of a 8-story building and they simply shoved them off. And yet, people who are of that persuasion support Islam. I don't get that, do you? Women who support Islam. You know, if you're a woman, you look at the women in the Middle Eastern countries where Islam is in control, and women are second-class citizens. I don't get that. But we're living in a world that's been blinded to the truth. The Antichrist will be a lover of violence and immorality and deceit. He's called the man of sin and the wicked one in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, I want to remind you, in case you don't know the Lord yet, that there's room at the cross for you. The door's still open. We're still living at the time of God's grace. But at any moment, that door could be shut. A verse you've probably heard over and over again in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, when Jesus speaks to one church. Now, are you listening? This is to the church of Laodicea. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, Jesus dictates seven letters to seven local churches in John, Apostle John's day. The last one was the church of Laodicea, which represents the church of our time. Do you know what the term Laodicea means? People ruling. It's the church of the people. It's the church that does what the people want, not what God wants. And that's why at the end of that letter, Jesus gives this invitation to these church members. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will fellowship with him and he with me. Revelation 3:20. In other words, these people went to church. They were members. They had been baptized. But they didn't know Jesus. Their life was not any different than people in the world. And here Jesus is knocking on the door of their heart saying, will you let me in? Friends, I want to ask you, I'm not asking if you're a member of a church. I'm not asking if you've been baptized. I'm not asking if you consider yourself to be a Christian. What I'm asking you is your life like the life of Jesus Christ? Do you hate sin? Listen. Do you hate sin or do you love sin? I sin every day. But I hate it. I hate it when I sin. God convicts me of that and I have to confess it. But you know what? If you're in a place where you love sin, if you don't, your conscience doesn't bother you anymore. If you can go to the website and look at stuff you're not supposed to look at, if you can listen to dirty jokes, if you can, you know, if you can do those things that you know are not pleasing to God and doesn't bother you, then you're in trouble, big trouble, because your conscience is being silenced. I'm pleading with you. We're talking about eternity and where you're going to spend eternity. In heaven or hell, there's only two choices. And you don't go to heaven by being a good guy. Because the Bible says that all of our works are like filthy rags. The Bible says there's none that does good, no, not one. I'm quoting the Bible. You and I are basically not good people. The Bible says the heart, my heart, your heart, is deceitful, desperately wicked. Who can know it? There's parts about me and what I think about that I'm ashamed. I would never say it out loud because I'm ashamed of some things that go through my mind. And if you were honest, you would say the very same thing. But the difference in me and someone that doesn't know the Lord is I have been forgiven and the Lord continues to forgive me and I'm convicted of my sins and I come before Him. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 1, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And when He says if we, He's talking to Christians. So, let me boil it down to this. Does sin bother you? When's the last time you found yourself in your heart going to God and saying, Lord, I'm sorry. God, I shouldn't have looked at that. Lord, I shouldn't have had that thought. When's the last time that happened? If it's never happened, you have never been saved and in your way to hell. Stop deceiving yourself. When you get saved, the Holy Spirit moves in. He indwells you. And if you feel like a creep sometimes, that's good. I do. That's the work of the Spirit of God saying, He is holy and you're a sinner. Confess. Confess. Where are you standing now? Let me bring it to an end with this. Look at godly Daniel and his reaction to the revelation that was given to this prophet. He said in Revelation 7, after God had revealed to him where the world would be in the end times with this one world government and all of the hatred and violence and war that would be happening, Daniel said this, my sadness much troubled me and my countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart. Friends, this stuff bothers me.
I'll be honest with you, there's times when I battle. You know, I'm 72. Why don't I just retire and stay home? God won't let me. You know why? Because I'm burdened about the world. I'm burdened about America. I care about people like you. I have to tell you what I know is the truth. This stuff bothers me because I know that God is true. God is holy. And God's judgment is going to fall on America. When it does, it's going to be horrific. You say, preacher, trying to scare me. Listen, this ought to scare you. If it doesn't, then you've got a problem. Friends, would you bow your head with me right now? Would you ask yourself right now, am I sure that I'm a Christian? Am I sure that I am born again? Does sin bother me? Do I find myself pouring my heart out to God in confession saying, Lord, forgive me? If that's not true, then what are you going to do? You've been deceiving yourself. You need to ask yourself, am I really born again? And if you're not sure, you know what I'd do? I'd just be honest with God and I'd craft Him right now and say, Lord, I'm not sure, but I want to make sure. If I'm not saved, save me right now. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe that He died for me. Please forgive me and come into my heart and my life and save me. And the Bible has promised that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Friends, look up now. He needs you and me to act like Jesus, to think like Jesus. We're walking among the spiritually dead. And the only Bible they're going to read is going to be you. We're to be a walking testimony of the truth of God. And if we're not, we're bringing shame and reproach on the blessed name of the Lord Jesus. Lord, please take this message and drive it home in our hearts. Bring us all to that place of conviction that we need to be to honor You and to glorify You. I pray in the wonderful and the rich name of Jesus. Amen.